What kind of legacy do you want to leave? How do you want to be remembered? Billy Graham said, "The greatest legacy one can pass on to one's children and grandchildren is not money or other material things accumulated in one's life, but rather a legacy of character and faith." By way of review, in our study of the book of 1 Samuel last time, in an effort to get away from the constant stress and danger of King Saul trying to find and kill him, David decided to leave Israel and live instead with Israel's longtime enemy, the Philistines. He and his 600 men with him, they went over to the Philistine king Achish of Gath, offering their services as mercenaries. King Achish gave them the town of Ziklag for them and their families to live, which became their home for the next year and a half. While living in Ziklag, David conducted secret raids against other enemies of Israel. And to keep King Achish from learning the truth about what David was doing, he would have everyone in the town killed, leaving no survivors to inform on him. Well, on the surface, it looked like things were going really well for David at this time in his life. He had King Saul off of his back. He was becoming very wealthy through these raids that he was doing. He had the Philistine king Achish thinking he was a great guy. And he had his own town for his men and their families to live. Things may have looked good on the surface, but deep down, David was losing his way and who he was supposed to be. The Lord had called David to be the next king of Israel. Instead, David was living with the enemy of Israel, doing all kinds of questionable and dishonorable things, playing the role of a mercenary pirate. Then things got really complicated for David because the Philistines were preparing to go to war against Israel, and King Achish expected David and his men to join him in the battle. Well, fortunately, the Lord was looking out for David, even if David wasn't. When the other Philistine leaders saw David and his men marching along as part of the Philistine army, they were not happy. They demanded that Achish immediately remove David and his men. They didn't trust David. So David and his men were sent back to their town of Ziklag, the Lord having gotten them out of a very messy situation. But when they got back to Ziklag, they discovered that a band of Amalekite raiders had ransacked the town. They had taken everything of value. They had hauled their women and children off as slaves, and they had burned the entire town to the ground. David and his men, it says, they wept aloud until they had no more strength to weep. And the men started talking about stoning David to death. They believed he was responsible for this terrible tragedy because of his poor choices, leading them all astray. David, he found himself alone, having lost everything, his family, his home, his possessions, his job, the respect of his men. He was left with nothing as he stood in the ashes of his self-made life, watching the smoke curl up into the sky over Ziklag. It was at that point that David finally turned back and he found strength in the Lord. He remembered who he was supposed to be and he started to seek the Lord again. And the Lord graciously enabled David and his men to recover everyone and everything that the Amalekites had taken from them. Today, our attention is directed back to what is happening with King Saul as the Philistines have prepared for this massive invasion of Israel. So flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28. And we begin in the third verse of that chapter. It says, "Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land." Now, this verse sounds a little odd at first. But it gives us two important pieces of information that are going to become very relevant for the story. The first is Samuel the prophet is dead. We read about his passing back in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1. Second, Saul has expelled from Israel the mediums, the necromancers, those who claim to be able to communicate with the dead, spiritists, wizards, witches, and other occult practitioners of various kinds. To his credit, it was right for Saul to have done this. The Bible forbids these kinds of things. Leviticus 19:31, for example, says, "Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." Leviticus 20:27, "A man or woman who is a medium or spiritist among you must be put to death. You are to stone them. Their blood will be on their own heads." Deuteronomy 18:10, "Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord." And then over in the New Testament, just in case you think that's like Old Testament stuff, Galatians 5:19 says, "The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft," which encompasses all of this stuff that we've been talking about, "hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before," Paul says, "that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, the actual story begins in the next verse, verse 4. It says, "The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all Israel and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets." So when Saul sees the size of this Philistine army ready to invade Israel, terror filled his heart. It says the original language is literally, he trembled in his heart. He's terrified. Saul, in extreme distress and panic, he seeks the Lord for guidance and a miracle. But he gets no answer from God, not through dreams, not through the priest's special stones called the Urim and the Thummim, not through the prophets. Saul is knocking on the door of heaven every way that he can think of, but he gets no answer. Saul cut himself off from the Lord a long time ago. He refused to listen to the word of God spoken to him through the prophet Samuel. Disobeying, always doing things his own way rather than the way the Lord told him to do it. You might remember, in a fit of rage, he had the priests of the Lord at Nob slaughtered, murdered in cold blood, 85 of them. Saul has largely shown no interest in the things of the Lord throughout his reign. He's given lip service to God, but never his heart. It should come as no surprise that he finds silence now. That's all he wanted from God up to this point. Leave me alone and let me do it my own way. The Lord has given Saul what he wanted. Saul, though, desperate and determined, refusing even now to submit to the Lord's authority in his life, decides to seek out guidance through forbidden means. Verse 7. "Saul then said to his attendants, 'Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her.' 'There's one in Endor,' they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. 'Consult a spirit for me,' he said, 'and bring up for me the one I name.'" It's heartbreaking to watch Saul continue to choose every path other than the right one. Rather than humbly acknowledging his sin, repenting as he should have done many times before, he again chooses to seek out guidance from this medium rather than do the right thing. Sadly, Saul is now going back on one of the things that he actually had done right during his reign as king, the driving out of Israel, those who practice necromancy and witchcraft and divination. We're witnessing the final steps in Saul's self-annihilation of his character. What he's doing now is destroying whatever was left of himself. Saul is an empty shell of who had been anointed king of Israel some 40 years earlier. It's a tragedy. Verse 9. But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He's cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." This woman, she's afraid to even admit that she is a medium, knowing that she would be put to death for it in Israel. Saul, in disguise, assures her safety, swearing by the Lord, which is the most hypocritical, odd mixture of stuff one can imagine. Saul takes an oath in the name of the Lord, ensuring the safety of someone who is supposed to be executed for what she is about to do by his own order. Who is doing for something forbidden by God, the one he is swearing an oath to. I mean, it makes me dizzy thinking about this, trying to follow all of the contradictory, hypocritical craziness of Saul's logic here. Verse 11. Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You're Saul." There's been lots of discussion by Bible commentators about what is taking place here in this story. Is this really Samuel that has been called up, who appears before this woman? Is it a demon masquerading as Samuel? Is this woman creating an illusion to fool Saul into thinking he's talking to Samuel? Well, we don't know with any kind of certainty. But consider all of the things that Samuel says to Saul in this encounter, as we get into it here, are consistent with what Samuel has already said to Saul on previous occasions. There is no new revelation taking place here. As we read through this story, there is no suggestion ever made by the author of 1 Samuel that this is anything other than what it is. There's no side comment or postscript, for example, that says something like, "And the woman deceived Saul into thinking he was speaking with Samuel." It's presented like this is all just as described. So as odd as it may sound, I'm inclined to take this story at face value, that this is really Samuel speaking with Saul. It doesn't fit neatly into how we understand things to normally be, but I don't know how else to read it. I think this is a unique occurrence. I don't think this story should be used as an example for us to follow in our own life. I don't think the story validates attempts to communicate with the dead. The Word of God tells us to stay away from the kinds of things that Saul is doing here. Mediums, necromancers, seances, witchcraft, spell casting, palm reading, tarot cards, voodoo, ghosts, and other kinds of occultic stuff. These things are all considered to be in the realm of the demonic. I don't know why people who know Jesus Christ would want to mess around with any of this stuff anyway, personally. I mean, you have come to the one true God. This stuff has nothing to offer you. They're all very bad, twisted counterfeits of the real thing. It's been my personal experience that when a person comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, is born again, and the Holy Spirit comes inside of them, that any interest in this kind of stuff disappears. There's just no room for it in me. Christ has filled me. Saul seeking help in this way serves to highlight just how tragically empty and spiritually bankrupt he is. Verse 13, it says, "The king said to her, 'Don't be afraid. What do you see?' The woman said, 'I see a ghostly figure coming up out of the earth.' 'What does he look like?' he asked. 'An old man wearing a robe coming up,' she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' 'I am in great distress,' Saul said. 'The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do.' Samuel said, 'Why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines.'" Samuel reminds Saul of what he had already told him before. Because Saul refused to obey the Lord, rejected the word of God, chose to do things his own way again and again, especially during the very critical mission that the Lord had given him for dealing with the Amalekites back in 1 Samuel 15, the Lord rejected Saul as king and chose someone after his own heart to replace him, David. What's happening to Saul in Israel is exactly what Samuel had warned them would happen if they persisted in their evil. They're being swept away. Saul has not changed, and so the message to him has not changed either. This whole thing that Saul goes through with this necromancer summoning Saul up from the dead to speak a message from God to him, it's just a huge waste. There was no point in it. He gets no new information. What he already knew was just confirmed to him. See, and there's no point in any of this kind of stuff in our day either. If you want to know God, if you want to hear from God, if you want God to be involved in your life, then come to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. There's no point in fooling around with a bunch of third-rate pretenders when you can have a real relationship with the real one and true God of the universe through his Son, Jesus Christ. We're in that wonderful season of the year called Halloween. And it baffles me, people's fascination with such empty stuff. when you can have the real thing. Christmas is the real holiday. When God became flesh and made his dwelling among us so that we can know him personally. Let's jump over to 1 Samuel chapter 31 now. It's now the next day after Saul's meetup with Samuel. In verse 1, it says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua." The battle goes against Israel from the very beginning. The Philistines overwhelm the much smaller Israelite force. And among the casualties are three of Saul's sons, including David's beloved friend Jonathan. Verse 3, "The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me.' But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it, so Saul took his own sword and fell on it." So Saul, after being badly wounded by a Philistine arrow, he asked his armor bearer to finish him off before the Philistines find him and begin to torture and humiliate him. His armor bearer refuses to do it. So Saul does it himself by falling on his own sword. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. It happens just the way Samuel said it would. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. And the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor. And they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan." The Philistines cut off Saul's head. And the well-known old Bible commentator, Matthew Henry, I'm sure many of you are familiar with Matthew Henry's commentaries, showing no mercy for Saul in this moment, he notes that irony in this when he writes, "Saul, who was taller by a head than other men," you remember, was noted that he was taller than anyone else in Israel by a head. "Saul, who was taller by a head than other men, was now shorter by a head." These old Puritans had a sense of humor. Verse 11, it says, "When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men marched through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days." You might remember that Saul's first military action after becoming king was to rescue the people of Jabesh-Gilead from a siege by the Ammonites. And now the people of Jabesh-Gilead returned the favor by rescuing the bodies of Saul and his sons from humiliation and desecration by the Philistines and give them honorable burials. There's a passage in the book of 1 Chronicles that gives a summary of what happened to Saul. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13. It says, "Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. What a way to be remembered. The books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are really two parts of a single book. So even though we have come to the end of the book of 1 Samuel, we've really only finished the first part of the larger book of Samuel. And I'd like to turn over to the first chapter of 2 Samuel to finish our story. It says verse 1 of chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. After the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." "The men fell from the battle. The men fled from the battle," he replied. "Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Can you imagine how those words must have echoed again and again in David's mind when he hears them? The one thing that he hoped to never hear is said. And Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. No, not that. Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. Anything but that. Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. David's cherished friend who he loved like his own soul is dead. Verse 11, it says, "Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." Skip to verse 17. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the people of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. I want to close this part of this story by looking at this special poem of lament that David wrote for Saul and Jonathan, which we have in these next verses, verses 19 through 27. It's called The Lament of the Bow. The title is a beautiful reference to Jonathan, who was an expert archer. It begins in verse 19. It says, "A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen." A gazelle, or literally here, it says, your glory, the beauty, your beauty, the beautiful, refers to Saul and Jonathan. They were Israel's beauty, glory, gazelle. It says, "How the mighty have fallen." The great champions, the mighty warriors of Israel, her heroes, her best, her glory has fallen. This phrase, "how the mighty have fallen," it will be repeated several times in the poem. It's like a drumbeat of the lament. How the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Gath and Ashkelon are Philistine cities. David doesn't want the news of the deaths of Saul and Jonathan to be proclaimed among the Philistines. He doesn't want them to get any pleasure from their deaths. The Philistines should not be encouraged by the loss of these mighty men of Israel. Mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain. May no showers fall on your terraced fields. For there the shield of the mighty was despised, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. The mountains of Gilboa are the place where Saul and Jonathan died. The mountains of Gilboa are being talked to. He says, let no life-giving dew or rain be upon you ever again, for this is where the lives of Saul and Jonathan were taken. David doesn't mention their deaths directly here. Instead, he refers to Saul's shield, the symbol of his stand upon the mountains against the enemy. Shields in Israel at that time were made of hardened leather, and they were rubbed with oil to preserve them, keeping them from cracking. And Saul's shield would no longer be rubbed with oil. It has fallen. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Jonathan, as I said, was an expert archer, an expert with the bow and the arrow. Saul was known for his swordsmanship. The bow of Jonathan and the sword of Saul did not turn back. They did not return empty from slaying the enemy. They have been valiant warriors in battle. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Saul and Jonathan were greatly loved by the people of Israel. It says they were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. Eagles and lions are regal symbols of speed and power and courage. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. The daughters of the Philistines were to remain silent in verse 20. In contrast, the daughters of Israel are told to weep over Saul, the great king who had brought them so much good. 25, how the mighty have fallen in battle. Here's that drumbeat of the lament. How the mighty have fallen. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. The lament, it now turns its attention from King Saul to David's beloved friend Jonathan. And the poem, it becomes very personal now. Verse 26, it says, I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful. More wonderful than that of women. David lays his heart wide open here, showing his intense pain and his grief. And it's so personal, isn't it? It's so honest and vulnerable and sacred. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. David's heart is shattered with the grief of losing his precious friend, Jonathan. The Hebrew word translated grieved, it means to be restricted, locked up, tightly wrapped, constricted, harassed, depressed. David, he's describing that choking feeling of grief over the loss of one that he loved. Says, your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. Do you remember what it said about the love that Jonathan had for David when they met back in 1 Samuel 18 when it said the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. David has lost his most precious, trusted, valued, devoted friend. Jonathan's sacrificial, selfless love for David, it was wonderful. It was indescribable. It was unlike any other love on the human plane that he had ever known. Verse 26 is this personal expression of David's love for his friend Jonathan. And one of the things that I find so interesting in this is when we remember that he ordered that everyone in Judah learn this poem. I love his transparency about his heart. It lets me experience a little of what he's feeling. I mean, I'm moved as I read it even now. Yesterday, as I was preparing my notes for this morning, I mean, I was bawling like a baby. Because I could feel it, you know. David took me to that place where he was at. And doesn't it challenge us to be more open with our own hearts the way he was? 27, again, we have that drumbeat. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. What a way to be remembered. How do you and I want to be remembered? What kind of legacy do we want to leave? Let's leave a legacy of character and faith. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for preserving this story for us. Thank you that you made sure none of this stuff was forgotten. Lord, I pray for all of us that in the days that we have remaining in our life on here, that we would seek to leave a legacy of character and faith. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.